Well, good morning, Indian Valley. And we are in Matthew 23, and we're going to read 20 verses this morning. Sometimes we park in a few verses, and we're going to look at it. This whole thing hangs together. The whole chapter does, but we're taking it in three parts here. We've done part one, and here's part two. Hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 23, 13 through 33. Jesus speaking. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Note the brackets here, verse 14. I'm actually going to skip this verse because I got a lot to read here. It's in brackets in your translation. If you have New American, it might be italicized. It's not in the original. In most of your Bible, the New Translations, you won't even see the verse. You'll notice it'll go from verse 13 to verse 15. It's not in the oldest and best manuscripts. Now, if you say, I really like this verse, I want to read it, go read it in Mark. It's in Mark. It is original. But it's somehow it got put in, I think, to round out, to sync this up with the Beatitudes. And anyway, so for what it's worth, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. The fools, you fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you! You getting the theme here? How many times are you going to say this? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? This is God's word. Isn't that encouraging? This is a heavy section of scripture, right from the lips of Jesus. And I said last time, Matthew 23, this whole chapter, it is a heavy section. And if you remember last time, Jesus warned. He began with 12 verses warning us, warning his people of hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, Jesus pronounces a sevenfold woe upon them. Seven times. You heard it come up again and again. Seven times you see the sevenfold woe. And this woe, woe, woe should be contrasted with the blessed, blessed, blessed of the Beatitudes, remember? Where Jesus talks of true disciples and he says, blessed, blessed, blessed. For while to be blessed is really great, that's obvious, right? It's to be, you know, that is great to be blessed. But the word woe amounts to doom. This is frightening stuff. The word woe amounts to doom. Also, notice Jesus pronounces a sevenfold woe upon them. This is significant. This is not arbitrary, you know, a sevenfold woe. Remember in the Bible, and by the way, in ancient Near Eastern literature in general, they will often use the number seven. It is also symbolic for like totality, completeness, perfection, even. And this is why if just a casual reading like the Old Testament or like the Book of Revelation or so forth, you will see like seven come out quite often, straight on through the Bible. Remember, God rested on the seventh day. The seventh day is the Sabbath. In Israel, they count off seven, you know, Sabbath years, right? That's the sabbatical year. And seven times those, it's the year of Jubilee. If you offer a sacrifice in Israel, it has to be at least 7 days old, according to the book of Exodus. You know, circumcision is after the completion of 7 days. A lot of Israel's feast tabernacles, unleavened bread, come to mind. They're 7 days long. Remember the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Remember where the high priest goes in with the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkles on the mercy seat 7 times he does this. And this is all depicting this totality. It's symbolic. It depicts a totality, a completeness, even a perfection. So listen, when Jesus pronounces here a sevenfold woe, this is the opposite of good here, a sevenfold woe on religious hypocrites in Matthew chapter 23, this signifies like totality, the completeness of judgment. This is like their judgment is full to the brim, having the seal of divine disapproval upon them. It's like complete and total and full to the brim. For as I said last time, God hates hypocrisy. He hates hypocrisy. So this is something, obviously, that should be avoided at all cost because it is under God's anathema, right? Curse. It's under his anathema. Further, further. This is before we get into our text, right? Just giving you some preliminary stuff here. And this is very important too. I want to talk about the structure of this sevenfold woe, the structure of it. From verse 13 to verse 33, it forms what's called a chiasm. A chiasm. And a chiasm is an ancient literary device. Every now, if you've been around Indian Valley, you hear me refer to them every now and then, and sometimes we'll take time to park on it. It's an ancient literary device. Most often it looks like this. I described this a few weeks back in another chiasm, by the way. Just didn't get all into it when we talked about Solomon. Remember, Solomon's problem is in the middle, talking about the temple, if you remember from 1 Kings. And I said, well, we'll talk about this more when we hit Matthew 23. Here we are, Matthew 23. A chiasm is kind of an inverted V, tip to the side V. And you're actually reading the argument through it. It's set up like this. It's a literary device used very frequently in the ancient world in general, and very frequently in the Bible, by the way. I don't always bring them up. There's different forms of them. Interesting to catch. You can, it helps you see the flow of the argument. But let me tell you, when this form comes up, I almost always will draw attention to it because it's very important for the interpretation of the text. So you're reading the argument in this kind of inverted V kind of thing. And if you notice, the seven woes are set up like this. If you notice, I don't know if you can see this here, but you notice here, the first woe and the seventh woe, I have eight thoughts there, they are thematically connected. They're connected. They're developing the exact same theme. The bees are connected thematically. They're meant to be read together. You're moving into the argument. The seas of the third woe, the fifth woe, they are connected. They're connected. And then you come to the D point, and that's the crux of the matter. The crux of the matter. This is where they get chiasm, by the way. In English, we say the Greek letter chi, right? Greek letter chi. In Greek, it's chi, right? And that's where they get chiasm from. Chiasm. It's an X, by the way. It's an X. And there's the X marks the spot right there when you hit D. So this is how this whole argument is set up here. And what we're going to do as we look at these verses this morning, we're going to examine these verses in light of their structure. We're going to talk the chiasm. We're going to talk through it. I'm going to pair off the A's, the B's, the C's, and then the crux when we hit the D. Okay? And here, Jesus identifies four traits of hypocrites. Now, we looked at others, and Jesus is warning, if you remember the first 12 verses. Now he's bringing them together, the four traits of hypocrites in these woes. And by the way, if you've been here in Matthew, you've heard all of these before. None of these are new. Some of them, the first one, Jesus has already talked about two times in Matthew. But now, all of them come together in a perfect storm. They're all gathered together in this final condemnation in the book of Matthew. And this is written, and church, always get this. This is written not so we can say, oh, how dumb the Pharisees were, but it's so we can hold up the mirror and look at ourselves. Do you see? Always do that when you read the Bible. Not just go, oh, how dumb they were back then. Why couldn't the Pharisees get it? It's lifted up. We're supposed to see ourselves in the mirror, and it's telling us things to avoid. These are things. Examine yourself, it's saying. These are things that should be avoided. So what do these religious hypocrites do that should be avoided? Well, number one is this. We have 4 points this morning. Number one is this. Religious hypocrites display, number one, a spirit of opposition to the work and servants of God in their own day. They display an opposition to the work and servants of God in their own day. We've seen this at least two other times in the Gospel of Matthew here. But check this out. The first woe goes like this. We're going to couple the first woe with the seventh woe. The first woe, verse 13. Look at it. Check this out. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those entering to go in. In other words, you resist, you oppose, and you try to turn other people against the works that God's doing in their own day. See it for what it is. They're opposing, they're resisting, they're trying to turn other people against the work that God is doing in their day. For keep in mind, this is what the religious hypocrites have done all through the gospel that we've already seen. This is what they've done. Okay, these same people, remember, they have resisted John the Baptist. John the Baptist has come, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and they're opposed. They resist him. They slander Jesus. They try to prevent people from going along with God for what God is doing in their day through the Christ. After the resurrection, they will oppose the apostles. They will oppose the church leaders. They'll oppose the church. In other words, they fail. They fail to recognize, and so they oppose the work and the servants of the Lord in their day. Now look at woe 7. Check this out. These should be paired together. You should read these together. It addresses the same issue, but it's going to like spin it a little different. It's going to add to it. It's going to expand it a little bit. Check it out. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, now listen to this, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. 31:32. So, Jesus says, you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. So you're connected with them, he says. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. In other words, what, if I can be a little anachronistic with the language here, what pseudo-Christians, I realize these would be like the churchgoers of the day. These are like the religious people. It's not like the outsiders, we say the world. These are the religious folks Jesus is talking about here. And here Jesus is saying what pseudo-Christians do in every generation, church. In every generation is they oppose, they resist, they undercut the very work that the Lord is doing in their day. For think about it. If you just read casually through the entire corpus of Scripture, you will see this come out again and again and again and again. For think about Moses' day. In Moses' day, do you realize the people in Moses' day, you know what they would say? They would say, oh, you know what? You know who we just love? We love Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We love the patriarchs. We love the patriarchs. There are people who lived centuries before, by the way. But guess how they reacted to Moses? Do you remember? They fought him. They resisted him. They even wanted to stone him and his brother at one point in the book. And even in David's day, you know what they would do in David's day? We love Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Judges, Moses, they're really great. But remember, they tried to depose David two times. Not once, but twice. Two times. And you can even read in church history. I mean, you can go even beyond the Bible. You see this play out all through history. We talk about some of the greats. You know, people talk about Chrysostom, maybe you've heard of, Athanasius, Wesley, Whitfield. And do you realize these guys, maybe you've heard some of these names, surely you have, right? But we think of these as like the heroes of the faith today, right? George Whitfield, John Wesley, these are like heroes of the faith today. Do you realize when they were on earth, Athanasius, Chrysostom, they were greatly opposed by religious people in their day. So church, listen, we too, we got to be careful with this. We too might be able to say with the Pharisees in verse 30, where they said, you know, if we had lived in the past, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have resisted those saints. We would not have resisted the work that God was doing in that day back then. But you know what Jesus is saying here? You know what his point is? Jesus' point here is how you would have acted back then is not evidenced by, you know, what you say, what you would have done. You know, this is what you say, how you would have acted way back when. It is evidenced by how you currently act toward God's servants and the work he's doing today. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not back then. It's not what you say, how you would have acted, but it's how you currently act. That's the giveaway. That's the giveaway. Oh, church, listen, there is a drama playing out all through Scripture from beginning to end, all the way through. And it begins in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall. There is a drama playing out all through Scripture in every generation as well. In every generation as well. And one of the ways the seed of the serpent is evidenced, and the seed of the woman, which is Christ and those connected with him, one of the ways these two groups are manifested is how they react to the servants of the Lord, the work the Lord is doing today. Today. This isn't just for back then. It's like for today. That's the first thing Jesus highlights in these woes. Number two is this. Number two. Second, religious hypocrites pollute people. They pollute people. Not only do they resist the servants God is using in their day, the work God's doing in their day, and they're against, they're opposed. But not only that, but religious hypocrites pollute people. Look at the next pairing. The next pairing. Verse 15 goes like this. Verse 15. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." Strong words. Now look at the sixth woe, verse 27-28. It should be coupled together. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly they are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Take these two things together. Now, what's going on with this whitewash stuff? This whitewash. You know, usually when I think of whitewash, I think of, what is it, Tom Sawyer, Huckleberry Finn, one of those two books about painting the fence there. Remember, with whitewash, you had to whitewash the fence. What is this referring to here, this whitewash stuff? Listen, let me give you some historical background here. In Israel, way back then, way back when, and it comes out in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 19. If you came in contact with a human body or a human bone, you just come in contact with a human bone, or you go over and touch like a grave marker or something, you would be unclean. You would be rendered unclean for 7 days, according to the old covenant. So you couldn't just go worship in the temple. You had to go through the ritual to purify yourself. And it would take 7 days to do this. Now, what they would do in Jesus' day, this is expanded a little bit, is, in order to prevent you from being unclean, because remember, especially times like, they would use this whitewash thing in times like religious feast, Passover, things like that. When people are making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship the Lord their God. And what they would do is they would actually whitewash, literally, they would whitewash these monuments, these grave markers. So you wouldn't come wandering in and touch one and went, oh my goodness, you know, you're unclean. Everyone's having Passover and you can't participate because you're unclean. So listen, these monuments then, they looked nice. They looked nice on the outside, but come in contact with one and you're unclean. You are rendered unclean. And likewise, this is what Jesus is illustrating here. Likewise, Jesus is saying that hypocrites look clean on the outside. Remember, these would be like churchgoers. They look very clean on the outside, but they're not. They're not on the inside. So come in contact with them and they'll pollute you. They will pollute you. Like verse 15 talks about, you make them twice the child of hell as you. Let me illustrate this. Years ago, way back when I was a ministry student in college, training for ministry, there was a guy there, remember, I won't say his name at all, but there was a guy there training for ministry who... he was a super critical individual. You know what I mean? Just a super critical spirit. I remember this other guy came in, very nice guy. Him and his wife moved in with their family. They felt they had the call of God on their lives, they moved there to get some training. He wanted to be a pastor. They felt like the Lord was leading them to this. And this guy was just a really nice guy. I worked with him, got to know him in the Married Students Association because we were the poor saps. These guys left jobs, like they were working other jobs, and they felt the Lord calling them into ministry. And so they would move their families out there. And everybody was, all the married students were dirt poor, just trying to get through school. But this guy came, and he was a nice guy. We worked on the Married Students Association leadership together and everything. Really, really nice guy. Until he started hanging with Captain Critical. Until he started hanging with Captain Critical. And over just a few months span, this was like his best friend. They were always together. And in this brief time, all of a sudden, he became a sour, bellyaching, judgmental individual. And by the end of the year, he was so frequently like bent out of shape about everything. He was always bent out of shape. Who's going to be upset in the room? That guy is, right? He was always bent out of shape about everything until he just packed up his family and moved back home. And as far as I know, he is not in ministry today. That's what happened to him. People that hang out, church, people that hang out with religious hypocrites, they do not grow in love and unity and the fruit of God's Spirit, but they learn to slander and nitpick and commiserate. For religious hypocrites don't ultimately aid people in the cause of Christ and God's work in their church. You know what they do? They undermine it. They undermine it. In every generation, this plays out. That's woe number two. Woe number two. Look at number three. Religious hypocrites do religion in a way that accommodates their sin. It accommodates their sin. In other words, they excuse their behavior. There's bad behavior, but they can excuse their behavior. They downplay their rot. They downplay it. This is the third and the fifth woe here. The third and the fifth woe. The third woe is from verse 16 to verse 22. This is when Jesus talks about, you know, how the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees would say, whoever swears by the temple, you know, that's nothing. That's nothing. You're off the hook. You made a vow. You're off the hook. You swore by the wrong thing. If you swear by the right thing, you know, if you swear by the gold that's in the temple, you're obligated. You have to fulfill your vow. You have to tell the truth and follow through on that. Whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. That is nothing. You're off the hook. But whoever swears by the offering on the altar, that person is obligated. And Jesus calls these guys blind men. And realize he's talking about spiritually blind people. These are the religious people, by the way. I keep saying that. These are religious folks, but they are spiritually blind, Jesus says. For, look at 20 to 22. Jesus says, therefore, he gets after them. Whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. Whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. In other words, God's not interested in like these religious technicalities, how we, you know, give ourselves a free pass and we hold everybody else to account, you know, to an account. It's like, no. God's not interested in these religious technicalities, you know, used to validate our sin. God is interested in truth. Understand, that's what he's saying. He's interested in the truth, not the religious technicalities of your vow and how you skirt different things. And the fifth woe expounds the same idea, and it goes like this, 25 through 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Now, remember, several times in Matthew, we talked about how this is all part of their little tradition here. They had all these religious rules. Remember these additional, external, man-made rules for the practice of religion. These are the things that are important to me. You've got to make sure that everyone is following through on these things. And what they would do, let me give you a quote from Carson here. He says this. He says, they would debate about things like, what must be cleansed in order for this cup to be clean? Now really, how do we go about this? And they come up with elaborate rules for the practice of your little religion. I mean, what must we do exactly for this cup to be cleansed? And then Carson says, yet they did this without seeing that they themselves needed to be inwardly clean. They were not seeing that they themselves, it was all external. It was external. It was about jumping through certain hoops that they came up with. Missing that they themselves need to be clean, like from the inside out. Because isn't that what the Lord said to the prophet way back when he talked to Samuel? The Lord said to Samuel that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? The heart. God looks at the heart. There's no duping him. There's no skirting. There's religious game. He sees through it all. God looks at the heart. And church, the only way to get a clean heart, or to use the language here, to clean the cup, the inside of the cup, you realize it's by the Holy Spirit regenerating you, making you alive from spiritual death, and placing your faith, your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for new life, forgiveness, and new life in His name. And then we become children of God. And remember the new covenant language in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. It talks about in the new covenant, God takes away the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And He begins to sanctify you. You should see this in your life as a Christian. He begins, not all at once, but He begins to sanctify you over the course of your life, cleansing you from the inside out. Not the appearance, just the outside, but from the inside out. And He begins to remove things like we're talking about today, this religious hypocrisy over the course of our lives. And I'll say more on this, but let's get to the crux of the issue. The crux of the issue, which is this. Here's the heart. This is the D point. This is where everything is going into the V, right? And here's the center thought, the crux of the matter. Hypocrisy exalts what's minor and misses God's major things. We've talked about this before in Matthew. I said that, you know, hypocrites, they major on the minors. They major on the minors. I'm just phrasing a little different. Hypocrisy exalts what's minor, and they miss God's major things, His major things. Look at 23 and 24. Here's the crux here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. And what are we talking about here? And in other words, these guys make a big to-do about like little garden herbs. That's what they're doing. It's just little trinkets. They make a big to-do about these little tiny things. And then Jesus says, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Like what? Like what? Like justice. Justice, being righteous, being fair. Not just out there, like we're going to get out there and somehow affect something, but like among the people of God, among how we function in life together, like in our church and at your work and with your family and in your marriage and things like that, to be righteous and fair. You've neglected things. Jesus says, and mercy. Like justice and mercy. Listen, mercy. Having a compassionate heart that we see Jesus do again and again through the gospel. Having a compassionate heart that pities, that forgives, that follows through on these major biblical things. And faithfulness, Jesus says, faithfulness toward God. Faithfulness toward Him, faithfulness toward one another in the body of Christ. Again, in our families and so forth, the relationships God has us in that we're to be faithful in honoring him and these things. And says, and Jesus says this, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. Verse 24, you blind guides, you listen to the language here. You blind guides, you strain, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The language is so ironic. A camel, by the way, is the largest, like, natural animal, natural habitat, the largest animal in Palestine. It's also unclean in Leviticus. And here they are, strain out the gnat, and dunk, they swallow a whole bunch of unrighteousness. For they exalt the minors, and they miss God's major things and how they go about life. God's major, major things. And church, when we do this, listen, we can be really religious. You may say, I love the Lord. I'm faithful. I go to church. I do all these things. And yet when we do this, listen, God, when we turn around and oppose God, God will be doing a work in our day, like right before our eyes, like right under our nose in our day. He'll be doing this. And let me tell you, other people will be blessed. But hypocrites assume the role of antagonist. They're opposed. Look at the scriptures all through the Bible. This comes out. They're antagonists. And you know what? So they miss out. And while others expand God's kingdom and edify the saints, hypocrites pollute people and tear down the very work God is doing. And so they miss out. And while others grow in Christ more and more from the inside out, new covenant kind of thing, from the inside out, hypocrites, to borrow Paul's language, they have the appearance of godliness, but know nothing of its power from the inside out. They know nothing of its power. And while others become children of the Father by the blood of the Lamb, and out of gratitude, out of sheer gratitude, you know, they major on the majors. They major on the majors, living justly, loving mercy, that idea of cutting people slack, you know, being forgiven and offering forgiveness, being faithful, yet hypocrites do not. And they show themselves to be children of hell. No matter what's coming out of here, they show themselves to be such things. And Jesus warns, look at the very last verse of our text, 23:33, Jesus says, you serpents, this is the loving Jesus. Think about what he's saying here. You serpents, you brood of vipers. When you hear this language, by the way, you should be thinking about, it's drawn from Genesis 3:15. There's the seed of the serpent all the way through the Bible. You're only one of two things, the seed of the serpent, or you're part of the seed of the woman because you're connected with Christ, who is the seed. Listen, and Jesus talking about a camp here, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? And church, this is a really poignant question, and we'll conclude with it this morning. Listen, how will you and I or anyone else escape the sentence of hell? It's only through Christ, right? Amen. It is only through Christ. It is only through Christ. It is only when, by the Spirit, we sense the sting of the law telling us that not everyone else, but we have sinned. We are worthy of, like, the trap door falling into hell. We should sense the sting of the law. And I'm telling you, church, it's funny because you can be preaching on some of this stuff, and I'm not saying this always happens, but you can, and preachers talk about this, you can get like this kickback, like, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear this bleak message. I don't want to hear this. Listen, this comes from the mouth of Jesus in the text. We should feel the sting of the law. Not just the pat on the back, but the sting of the law showing us our guilt. Not just everyone else's guilt, but our guilt and our worthiness of judgment. And how do we escape it? How do we escape it? These are the ones who escape it. Those who regret it. Who own it. Who regret it. Who, to use Bible language, who repent. Turn from a commitment to that. Not trying to placate it into so I can keep on going. But repent and turn from a commitment to that to Christ. Placing our faith in Christ who paid our debt for us. Listen, they escape hell. They were all worthy of. They escape hell. Have you escaped it? Have you escaped it? What is your religion like? What does your life say as you practice this religion? Have you turned, repented, and turned to faith in Christ? And if you have, you say, yes, 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 Dean, I've heard this all my life. I've believed and all that. I know this. Well, listen, if that's the case, you realize the devil can still tap us on the shoulder and we can still play for his team? It's like utter treachery toward Christ. But he's forgiving. He's a forgiving God, but the devil can sometimes tap us on the shoulder and get us to play for his team. And when that happens, you know what we do? The same kind of thing. We repent. Like Peter did, who denied Jesus 3 times. And you and I are no better. And when the Spirit convicts us, we repent and we come to Christ and he forgives his children. 1,000 times. Ah, 1,000 times. Let's pray. Oh Lord, even when you give hard words, which you do, it is not to kick us down, but to turn us, to get us to look up. You are the only source of deliverance. We aren't, it's not about just turning over a new leaf. It's about repenting and placing our faith in Christ. We come to salvation like that. And I think of Luther's words where he talked about in the 95 Theses hung in the door in Wittenberg way back when, that the Christian life is like, it's one big repentance. Because you highlight things in our life, not to beat us up, not to knock us down, but so that we might be sanctified more and more, to be made holy, to be made after the likeness and image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we all have room to grow. I know I do. And I pray, Lord, if anything at all convicted, I pray that we would not build up walls, that we would not build up our anger and compound our sins. But, O Lord, by your Spirit, may we constantly turn and align with Christ, because you are willing to forgive and more than willing. Help us, O Lord, each one, wherever we are, ask in Jesus' name that he might be glorified.